You want to go ahead and open your Bibles. We'll be in Mark chapter 12, but you might be nimble-fingered this morning because we'll be in a couple other places as well. Looking at this morning and thinking of the word subtlety. Subtlety. You know, when it's used correctly, it can be highly useful. You shield the intended message from those you wish to keep it from. You're being subtle. My favorite baseball pitcher of the last 40 years was a guy named Greg Maddux. What was interesting about him was he wasn't overpowering. He used the batter's anticipation against them, usually delivering the pitch that they didn't expect instead of the one they expected. But what made his career even more interesting to me was a recent revelation about the way he communicated with his catcher. Now, if you're familiar with baseball at all, you know that the catcher, he squats down behind plate, he puts his mitt up, and then he puts his hand down between his legs, and he uses his fingers to signal the pitcher as to what pitch would come on. And they would, the pitcher would either nod yes or he'd nod no, and then they'd work it again and figure out which pitch it was. Well, they just, he's been retired for about 15 or 20 years now, and they just now talked about the system of communication that he had with his catcher. And it had nothing to do with the catcher. It had everything to do with him. And so the catcher would throw him back the ball, and it was where he would put his mitt when he caught the ball, which direction he put his mitt, how he caught it, that would determine the pitch selection. He would touch his nose, maybe rub his nose, or adjust his cap, or adjust his uniform. All those things were signals to the catcher as to what pitch was going on. This guy pitched for 20 years, and nobody knew that. Isn't that interesting? It was a master class in how to communicate effectively, yet subtly to the point that the opposing team had no idea there was any communication going on at all. We've been studying the parables of Jesus, and one of the more obvious points of the of fact are the way that Christ used subtlety and substitution to tell the story. And yet, he was able to easily explain it to the intended audience while leaving others to think they'd just heard a nice story with a good moral. Most often, the intended audience was the disciples and those in the close-knit group of followers of Christ that were present most of the time. But some required more explanation than others, and Christ made it clear with the first recorded parable. If you remember the sower and the seeds, we talked about that. The message was for an intended audience, the disciples. The crowds, Christ intended to leave ignorant. That was his intent. However, this morning, we're going to look at what's called the parable of the tenants. So people that lease or rent, parable of the tenants. And it's different from the other parables we've studied up to this point. It's not directed at the disciples, but is in fact directed at the religious leaders, and the religious leaders were there. They were the audience, meaning that Jesus wasn't talking about people who weren't there, but actually talking to these religious leaders face to face in response to their questions. Two other things that sets this parable apart is one of them is the tone. And I got to be honest, the tone is very, very dark. And what do I mean by that? If it was made into a movie today, the parable, they'd have to have a restrictive rating on it for violence. It's a violent parable. And it's not just dark and violent. That for effect, it reveals the dark and violent hearts of the religious leaders, and it brings it all out into the light of day. The second thing that's very clear about this parable is it isn't subtle at all. Jesus wanted his message clearly understood, and yet he still delivered it in a way that required purposeful thought. He wanted them to know what he was saying. So this morning, as we look at this, I want to look at this in four points here. The first I'm calling the setting, because if we don't understand the setting, then the power of the parable is diminished by a lot. So we need to know the setting. The second is the story. I call the story, it's the parable itself. The third I'm calling truth and consequence. Some of you that are a little older understand that one. And the fourth one, I'm just calling 21st century application. How does it apply to us? And I do have a big idea this morning, and it would be that Jesus Christ's authority will not be denied, not then and not now. Jesus Christ is the authority. So if we look at the setting, before we read our passage, we need to look at the events, the leading up to it. Scripture is, when I look at Scripture and I see the way that God made it, it's a God-inspired symphony of His truth that's intended to be studied as parts of a whole message. You get that? So Scripture is not to be taken on its, you know, a verse here standing on its own. It's part of the whole message. The context of our parable is found in the preceding verses that highlight a confrontation. The religious leaders confront Jesus, demanding to know the origin of His authority. And this is more than the childhood question, you know, who made you boss? It's more than that. It's a public rebellion against the truth that stands in their midst and proclaims His divinity. So as we look at this, let's glimpse the big picture here. So let's start in overall perspective here. Jesus has come into Jerusalem in what we traditionally call the triumphal entry, the Palm Sunday message, you know, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So that's how we usually observe it. He follows that up by cleansing the temple a second time. I love that, a second time. He didn't do it once, He did it twice. Our parable is found in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in Mark, we see Jesus before His confrontation with the Pharisees cursing the fig tree. And that's a pronouncement, a prophecy, of condemnation. And then starting in chapter 11, verse 27, so if you were open to Mark chapter 11, turn back to Mark 11, if you were Mark 12, turn back to Mark 11. We're going to start in verse 27, and we have this confrontation between the chief priests. On one side we have the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. On the other side we have Jesus, and this confrontation, get this, this confrontation is taking place inside, within the walls of the temple. They say it's just right inside near the court of the Gentiles. All three synoptic gospels record this confrontation as taking place preceding the parable. That's important. Obviously, they wanted you to know what was going on because it's in this confrontation that we find the reason for the parable. So go ahead, if you have Mark 11 open, we're going to read 27 to 33. They came again, Jesus and His disciples, they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "Well, I'll ask you one question. Answer me. And then I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "Well, if we say from heaven, and He'll say, 'Why didn't you believe in Him then?' And if we say from man, they were afraid of the people. And for they all held that John really was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, they said, "We don't know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." These things. It's not a throwaway. These things. It can only be taken to mean everything that Jesus had been doing. The miracles of healing, casting out demons, folks, raising Lazarus from the dead. We have to assume that these people, these religious leaders, weren't ignorant of the miracles, and yet they didn't question the authenticity of the miracles, but rather they want to know the authority by which they were performed. Do you catch that? Stop for just a second and try and comprehend this. They're not disputing the miracles themselves, but simply implying that Jesus had no right, no authority to be doing what he obviously had been doing. This is not just simple blindness or failure to comprehend what's clear in their presence. This is purposeful rejecting the truth that stands before them. Even as the evidence continues to mount and to be presented in an overwhelming flood of testimony to the divinity of Jesus Christ, they still are rejecting it. Jesus, in true wisdom, replies to their question with a question concerning John the Baptist. Was the baptism he performed from heaven or from men? The Pharisees admit amongst themselves that this question created for them an actual, and I use this word emphatically here, it was an existential problem for them. It went to their very existence as religious leaders, because if they answered from heaven, then Christ would challenge their honesty and ask them why they didn't believe John. And if they said that John was just a man, folks, they were afraid the people would rebel against them. The people would turn on them because the people accepted and believed John as a true prophet. So don't miss this, because our parable goes to the heart of the matter, which is the heart of the religious leaders. They want to have a confrontation with Christ, and instead he challenges them in a way that reveals their hearts. This ends up being a no-win scenario for them. So they weaseled out. They gave a cowardly and dishonest answer. We don't know. Many times, I was thinking about this, many times the most honest answer I can give is, I don't know. Especially when I don't know. But in this case, it was a cop-out. Jesus responds by informing them that he's not going to justify their question with a direct answer. Meaning, if they're not going to give him a direct answer, he's not going to give them a direct answer. That doesn't mean that he didn't answer their question. It means that he would answer their question in a way that was unmistakable, but done, though, in a way that penetrated. And that takes us to point two, which is the story. So if you're now in Mark 12, we can read our parable this morning, starting in verse 1. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. Then another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, and they killed him, and they threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. They were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. So I was doing some reading on this, and one of the places I went to was, it's called Preaching the Word Commentary. It's a good series. And the author puts this confrontation taking place, remember, it's in the temple. He puts it at Solomon's porch on the east side of the court of the Gentiles of the temple. Scripture doesn't specify it. It doesn't tell us that this is exactly where it took place. But the reason that this makes some sense is, folks, there was a centerpiece of the parable, and the centerpiece is the vineyard, right? That is where this all takes place within the parable. Well, in that area of the temple, at Solomon's Gate, there was a carved grapevine in the wall. It stood, are you ready for this? 105 feet tall. It was massive. This huge vine that stands there. It says that even some of the people privately bought gems and jewels to decorate this vine up there. It was a massive reminder. What better to draw attention to the Pharisees than to have this lesson right there that Jesus was bringing? Jerusalem, Israel, is the vine. The same way that we have eagles as our symbol for our nation, Israel, their symbol was a vine. The players for this this little parable here, the master is God. That's pretty simple. The servants, this one gets a little bit deeper, a little bit vaguer, but the servants are most probably the Old Testament prophets. And because he specifically lists three and then et al. Others, the three might actually be represented by Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Zechariah. I'll get to that in a little bit. Master's son, obviously, is Jesus Christ. But here's where it gets really specifically to the point. The tenants are the religious leaders that he's talking to. And then the vineyard is the nation of Israel. The parable starts with the statement of a man planting a vineyard and doing all that was necessary to build this into a successful business. The master leases it to the tenants to care for it. It was customary business arrangement where the tenants would work the vineyard and the master would share in the profits at the harvest along with the tenants. The master waited until the vineyard should have matured and began to produce a profitable crop, and he sent a servant to collect his portion of the harvest. Commentaries list the master's portion traditionally would be anywhere from one quarter to one half of the harvest. Now, if you think, well, this is a little strange, no, we do this sort of thing all the time today. So back in the late 50s, early 60s, there was a man named Ray Kroc. I think he was Southern California. And he built up this successful little business called McDonald's. And the way it became successful was he sold franchise rights to businessmen, meaning that you wanted to open up a McDonald's, you bought from him, you set it up, he would help you set it up the same way that he did, and then you would give him a percentage of your profits because it was his work that made it a name to begin with so that your business could be successful. That's the way we do it today. That's not that dissimilar from what we're looking at here. The religious leaders really can't miss the message that Jesus is teaching because it comes out of Isaiah 5. Here's where this gets really interesting. If you have a mind to put your finger on Mark 12, go back to Isaiah 5 because this is stark. This is not subtle at all. So Isaiah 5, let me read you the first two verses. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. Beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Isaiah sets up the history of the nation of Israel as God's chosen people, identified as the vineyard. God establishes this in his covenant with Abraham. He established that Israel would be his nation, and subsequently he gives the nation his law and the structure for Israel to grow and become all that God had promised for them. It's like, okay, yes. Well, the tenants here in this parable in Mark are the religious leaders. Who are the religious leaders the way that God did it? They are the ones that God said are responsible for the teaching and leading of the people. They were given the responsibility to lead. also privilege. And don't miss the point that the religious leaders were now the audience and the target of the parable. Don't let that move at all. They were right there, face to face. Jesus is teaching them. Now, there's people around, but Jesus is confronting the Pharisees, the religious leaders, right there. In the parable, the tenants develop an attitude of entitlement where they refuse to give the master what is owed. They not only refuse to pay, but they physically beat the servants before returning them to their master and eventually end up killing some of them. The tenants have determined that the vineyard is theirs, or that they deserve the vineyard. Did you catch that? If we kill the son, it'll be ours, right? They assume, they believe that they eventually, they come to the place where they say, this vineyard is, we deserve the vineyard. After all, we're doing all the work, aren't we? It's not just what they say, though. It's how they treated those who represented authority. That's, we come back to that word authority. Each one of these representatives that comes, each one of these servants that comes, represents the authority of the master over the vineyard. And the violence and total aggression that they perpetrate on these servants is there to assert their right to protect what they thought was theirs. The fate of the servants is most likely aligned. Here's where we talk about just the Old Testament prophets for just a minute. The religious leaders in Israel, what they did to the Old Testament prophets, I think, is what Jesus is talking about here. We don't find it specifically in Scripture, but we do find it in what we call extra-biblical writings. Okay, we're talking about books that were written that the Jews studied and that Jesus quoted and that has a lot of history. And we also look at some of the early church fathers' writings, and you put all of that together, and they attribute Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Zechariah as having been martyred at the hands of Israel and the religious leaders. Parable takes a decidedly darker now and prophetic turn when the master decides to send his beloved son. And what's he say? He says, they'll respect my son. But here's the thing that you need to add to this. The son carries the same authority of ownership as the master. If you miss this point, you miss the point of the parable. He's answering their question. The tenants decide to usurp the authority of even the master. Their words and their attitudes, I couldn't help this. I'm busy studying this and I'm writing this, and I hear the echo of Isaiah's words that he attributes to the king of Babylon in his hubris in Isaiah 14, 13 and 14. Saying of this king, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. The king of Babylon desired what was not his, but actually belonged. It all belonged to someone higher and with more ultimate authority. And so it is with these tenants when they coveted what was rightly the master's and the master's son. Brings us to truth and consequence. As Jesus ends this parable on an interesting note, and to make this direct statement concerning his authority, to bring it all together, he doesn't use his own words. He quotes Psalm 118, 22 and 23. You don't even have to turn there because he quotes it exactly. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Let me stop for just a second and just a little side note here, because if you go back to when Jesus was tested in the wilderness by Satan, remember Satan, he says all this wily stuff to Jesus, and Jesus never answers personally, meaning he never answers, I. He always answers, it is written. He always answers with Scripture. What is he doing here? He's answering their accusation with Scripture. And it doesn't take a PhD to understand that Jesus is accusing the religious leaders of thinking themselves the builders of God's people Israel. If you miss that, it's really quick, right? The stone that the builders rejected, and you just go right past that. Well, who were the builders? The builders were the religious people. And God himself is the creator and builder. And then Christ is the chief cornerstone that they're rejecting. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that what they refused to consider, what the builders, what the religious leaders refused to consider, what they thought was beneath their standards, was actually the perfect cornerstone. The cornerstone being the critical first stone laid, which would determine everything that comes after it. If it's not perfectly level, perfectly square, and placed precisely where they want it, then the structure will fail. We were recently down in Mexico and saw the temples that they have, the Mayan temples down there, very dark, very demonic, but interesting structures, just huge, right? And then I see this special on TV about the Pyramid of Giza, and they talk about, in each case, the stone that they started with that's a massive stone. And the same with these temples in Mexico, the same with this temple in this pyramid in Giza, the stone is perfectly cut. And it is so close to level that everything is built off of that. And the structure becomes, in the Pyramid of Giza, it gets weird as to just how perfectly built that thing is compared to the size of the earth. It's mathematical with the size of the earth and everything, but every side is exactly the same. And it all starts with that one stone. Well, Jesus Christ is the perfect cornerstone, precisely placed, the perfect foundation stone for what? For the church of Jesus Christ that was to come out of the cross and resurrection. You see, if we look back at the Isaiah passage, you got your finger there, right? Turn back there. If we look back at the Isaiah passage, we find out that God ends up destroying the vineyard that he loved because it was rebellious. Verse 5, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I shall break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." How do I know the religious leaders understood that this parable concerned them and their unfaithfulness to God? Because of what verse 7 in Isaiah says. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. He said this was in all three synoptic gospels. Both Matthew and Luke add a pronouncement from Christ that was sure to put a bit of a twist on this. You don't need to turn there. Slow here, sorry. Matthew 21:44 says, "Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. Falls on anyone, it will crush him." That cornerstone isn't just something that is going to be used to build. It's going to be something that we'll use to crush as well. I have a commentary called Christ-Centered Exposition, and specifically the one I'm taking this out is called Exalting in Luke. It's by a pastor named Thabiti Anyambwile. I've heard him speak. He's wonderful. And this is what he says about this verse. If we fall on that stone by rejecting him, or that stone falls on us in condemnation, then we will be broken to pieces, or it will shatter us. If we reject Jesus Christ when he offers himself to us in the gospel, we break ourselves. If his condemnation falls on us, it crushes us. This is the gospel, folks, from a different vantage point. This isn't the gospel from the vantage point of hallelujah, salvation. This is the gospel on the vantage point of if you reject Christ. Whatever our encounter with the stone, who is Jesus Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, there is only destruction if we reject him. At the end of our passage, Mark adds the ultimate ironic ending to this encounter. Religious leaders who saw themselves as the authority and the ones who spoke for God, they have been challenging Jesus' authority, but now they're confronted with two realizations. The first is the most obvious, and that is that Jesus has been speaking directly at them, condemning them, and he's been using Isaiah and their own history to make his point. Second, even more ironic, and you guys know how much I love irony, and the Bible is full of it, and to the point of being comical, once again, what happens? They're afraid to speak or react. Why? Because of the people. Their people. The people that go to their church, the people that they lead, they're afraid of them. They're afraid of their reaction. Jesus is still pretty popular with the crowds right now. It's still early in the week. It's still several days away from when the crowds will turn on him. But right now, the crowds are still, they're still with him. The religious leaders wanted to arrest Jesus, but fear kept them from acting. Once again, I'm drawn to the words of our Lord when he said of his life, "No one takes it from me." This is John 10:18. "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This is the charge I have received from my Father." Folks, nobody took Jesus' life. He gave his life. He gave his life. That is true authority. So, the fourth point is 21st century application. How do we apply this to us? This is in the scripture for a purpose, folks, for a reason. So let me give you a few thoughts on this. Of all of Jesus' parables, this one is perhaps the least subtle or veiled, right? Jesus, again, is revealing the hearts of the religious leaders in this really dark word picture. And while this parable was directed specifically at the Pharisees, in the context of the whole Bible, folks, the nation of Israel is going to follow right along with the religious leaders. They reject the Son of the Master as well, and by doing so, they reject the Master. They reject the very God they claim to worship. And like in Isaiah, when he says, "I will just lay you open for destruction," that's exactly what he does. But I feel a need to word say, I need to say a word about Israel. Not because of anyone that I've had conversation with here, but just because I keep seeing this over and over again. Because right now it's fashionable in some circles today to condemn Israel, saying that they're no longer God's people and we shouldn't have anything to do with them. I mean, after all, they did crucify Christ, right? No, they didn't. They turned him over to the religion, to the Romans, and the Romans crucified Christ. So, well, that's a technical point. Yes, the blood is on the hands of the children of Israel, but are we any less guilty? Paul says in Romans 3:23, you guys can all quote this, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It's our sin that nailed the cross, that's nailed to the cross with Christ. So I don't have any room in my heart to condemn Israel when my sin was on Christ as well. Every person, Jew or Gentile, starts at the same place. We are all sinners in need of a Savior. Remember, it wasn't that long ago, our study in Romans. And Paul makes it clear in chapter 11 that while the Jews' rejection of Christ has them cut off, it was done so that we could be grafted in. It was part of God's plan of salvation that the Jews would reject Christ, and in doing so would allow the Gentiles, those who were not God's people, to become God's people, not replacing the Jews, but being welcome into the vine, so to speak. But Paul goes on to make it clear that the Jew can be grafted back in if they accept Jesus Christ as Savior, right? That is the ultimate desire of our Lord. So the only firm footing that we have is to stand on the sure foundation of Jesus Christ and Him alone. And that being so, I think it's important we don't succumb to the fracturing of our relationship with any fellow people here on the earth. In fact, it should make me pray for them, Because it's the desire of God that they be saved. And I need to align my heart with God's heart. I need to spend less time condemning and more time praying. Coming back to our passage today, if this parable is directed right at the Pharisees and the other religious leaders as a condemnation, then what do we take from that? I don't think I'm a Pharisee. I hope not in my heart. I hope that I'm an honest and humble leader. But I think specifically that we need to be very careful to understand that the sin of pride and self-righteousness is a very real and present danger in all our lives. Traditionally, this sin is attributed, folks, to Lucifer's fall from heaven. And if that's so, and I think it is, then that would actually be original sin, the sin of pride and self-righteousness. It's very easy to become complacent and to begin to feel entitled instead of humble and pursuing Christ in our lives. But here is the other end of that parable. And this is where it comes in and is so sweet. God is patient. Commentators state that after investing in the initial startup, it took about 5 years of growth before harvest. I've read that for the vineyards that are being... Oregon is one of the wine capitals of the world now for high-quality wines. And I got to talk to a couple of different wine growers, and it takes about 5 years before you start to get grapes that you can use. Well, what does that mean to us? It means God is patient. He gives many opportunities for us to repent, to change our desires back to His will. God shows us His kindness and even His mercy in the waiting. Even in our rebellion, God shows us His love to us in not giving us what we deserve, but giving us opportunity to repent. With every servant that came to collect the master's due, they had the opportunity to repent and to go ahead and do what needed to be done, do what was right. The parable, folks, ends abruptly with the prophecy of Christ as the chief cornerstone that either breaks us to begin to reshape us in the image of Christ or it crushes us into destruction. Those are the only two options. God's patience shouldn't be seen as limitless or worse. Acceptance of our sin. God's patience will end, and to those who refuse Christ, that end is destruction. Remember the big idea? Jesus Christ's authority will not be denied, not then and not now. In the end, we still need to acknowledge and answer the question, do I submit to the authority of Jesus Christ? Pharisees would not, the religious leaders would not, and instead they rebelled against it to the point of killing the very Messiah they claimed they wanted. I bring this to a close. Every person here, every person who has ever lived is going to have to answer this question ultimately. Does Christ have authority over your life? Does He have authority over my life or not? Christ's purpose in the parable that we looked at this morning was to illuminate their hearts, and it's no different for us this morning. There's no safe space where you don't need to answer that question, folks. The very lives we live answer the question without the answer even being spoken from our lips. So we need to reaffirm it with our lips. Also, it'd be very easy to just give it lip service and say yes and leave it at that. But I find myself haunted by the very words of our Lord in Luke 6:46. Call me Lord and not do the things I say. The answer to the authority of Christ in my life is found in my submission to His authority. When it comes to answering the question of who has authority in my life, for me, the answer must be Christ. And my answer to Him needs to always begin with the simple word, yes. Lord, I thank you that you included this parable in your word, even though it's a hard parable to look at, Lord. It's a parable that illuminates my heart. More often than not, I'm more Pharisee and less follower, Lord. Thank you for your faithfulness, and I thank you for I live in your mercy, Lord. I'm grateful to you. We just come to you, Lord, humbly. And we actually use the word Lord for what. Thank you. We praise you, Lord. As we go to communion, I pray that you would just continue to illuminate our hearts. Our sin that was nailed to the cross, along with all. Without you, we have no hope. But with you, Lord, we have the most perfect kind of hope, Lord, the hope that rests on you. I pray that you just inhabit our celebration, our worship, our thanks, Lord, this morning. We love you, Lord. We praise your name. In Jesus' name.